Thanks all for being here. I'm sorry we're starting a few minutes late. Thanks again for coming. We've got some heavy-hitting sessions we're up against. We're worried we'd only have our friends and family members here, so thanks very much. By way of introduction, my name is Rick Jepson. I'm a registered nurse, and I help edit the new science column in Sunstone Magazine called Bounds and Conditions. We, at the onset of trying to start this new column, had immediately a lot of people ask how soon we'd have something on environmentalism, because it is such a pressing issue and something that so many of us have questions about, and so many of us are perhaps trying to square with our faith and with our everyday practice. I think I'm a perfect person to chair this discussion today because I think I represent a lot of Mormons where I'm somewhat educated, I have good intentions, and I can truly say that in many ways I have no idea where to begin really living up to the environmental ideals that I wish I embodied. I was thinking on the way up here, my truck has got a little environmental bumper sticker on the back of it. It's a truck that I drive to commute to work every day where I live, you know, 20 miles away from where I work. And that's almost an exact representation of where I am right now with environmentalism and how much further I'd like to go. I'd like to just let each member of today's panel introduce themselves, and I'll pass the microphone down. And then we've got some prepared questions that will very loosely follow. We encourage any questions or comments from the audience, I think, as we go, rather than feeling like you need to hold on to those till the end. We've got an hour and a half, plenty of time, I think, to do a lot of exploring, and we're very, very excited to do it. So let me pass this microphone.
My name is Mark Shearer. I'm the historian for the Community of Christ. And questions that were posed originally to me causes me some pause that I'll have a hard time speaking to the theological implications of Mormonism as it relates to environmentalism, because most of my thoughts really relate to the Community of Christ and their role. So I don't want to give any impressions that I sit here as some kind of authority on LDS theology as it particularly relates to environmentalism. So I just wanted to clarify that from the get-go. Not being a Mormon, I am going to find myself at an extreme disadvantage. So I'll speak from that which I know, rather than to try to speculate on that from that which I don't know. So anyway, it's nice to be here. Independence, Missouri.
Let me just add to say that you're most invited to this panel, and it's because of that difference of perspective that I think we all think you'll be a wonderful contributor to it. And I'm personally very, very interested to see theologically and culturally where our differences and similarities may lie. Do you have some of the same struggles that we have, some of the same disconnects we have between doctrine and practice? So please don't feel uninvited.
I'm Steve Peck. I'm a evolutionary ecologist at Brigham Young University, and I'm glad to be here. This is the first time I've participated in Sunstone. I'm originally from Moab, Utah, and I think somehow that credentials me more than being a trained ecologist for being an environmentalist. I'm very grateful that we're doing this, that this has been organized, because I think it's a topic that needs to be addressed more fully. It needs to be fleshed out a bit, and I'm excited to be here. I've also got a session Saturday morning where I'll go into some of my ideas on how the environment, ecology, and Mormonism relate. I'm grateful to be here too.
My name's Chuck Schofield. I think the only reason I'm here is because I bother Dan all the time about the lack of environmental panels and sessions at Sunstone. So he let me have it. this time. I just received a master's degree from the Claremont School of Theology, where I fell in love with the theological study of environmental ethics, and am very excited to hear what happens on this panel.
So you guys can pass that speaker, and as I said, we did prepare some questions we'd like to loosely follow. Beginning and seemingly the most obvious, a recent study in 2005 surveyed Mormons in Utah and found, surprisingly, that they were on average more concerned about the environment than other Americans. Also found that they had more faith that an individual could make a difference in environmentalism than the average American. At the same time, they found that these people were significantly less likely to have done anything about that, to have participated, to have donated, to have protested. On any level, they had not done much to back that up, even though in their heart of hearts they apparently were more hopeful and felt more serious. That's something that I think merits a lot of exploration. The article that mentioned that offered a few suggestions, but I'd be interested to hear from the members of the panel, where do you think that disconnect comes from? Where's the difference between our intention and our practice, and how does that differ perhaps, or how is that the same between LDS Mormonism and the Community of Christ?
I think there is a real disconnect, and I've tried to look at that, and I think there are some deep historical reasons. I think there's some distrust. Maybe I could start with an experience shortly after I moved here. I was invited to go fishing with several of the brothers in my ward. And I quickly discovered that Mormons in general don't swear, of course, but there is a word that you can put a expletive in front of, and that's environmentalist. And the only way that they would refer to environmentalists was damn environmentalist. And the damn environmentalists had fought some road that they wanted. They had ruined things. And it actually became a rather heated argument because their perception of environmentalism was essentially tree spiking. It was essentially monkey wrenching. And they really didn't have a very good sense of the real values and goals of the environmental movement. And it was interesting to me, though, that as we drove into the wilderness, as we began to discuss the beauties that were around us, the importance of protecting the beauties, they were very adamant about this was a wonderful place. Isn't it nice that we can go into nature, that this is here to enjoy? And so I think some of the disconnect actually comes from not understanding what environmentalist values really are. I'm determined to own that word. I consider myself an environmentalist. I want us to use that word, and I want to redeem it from sort of our LDS culture, that it's so negatively perceived. And the way that I sort of think that needs to be done, that's through education, through coming to understand how precious our ecological resources are, how vulnerable they are, that this beauty that they enjoy, that this nature that they love is at risk and is in danger. And my sense is that if that could be communicated, if that could be educated, people would come around very, very quickly to embracing more mainstream environmental ideals.
I like what Elder Packer said about that the study of correct doctrine will change behavior faster than the study of correct behavior will change behavior. I strongly believe that our doctrine encourages us to care for the environment. And I believe that one's worldview influences their behavior. But whatever is stopping, so there's obviously something stopping us from acting. I sat down to think about it and did some informal surveys and came up with over 9 reasons or 9 obstacles that might be preventing us from acting on what we are supposed to care about. And I'll just run through the list really fast. Number one, many Mormons are simply uninformed that we are taught to care for the environment. But that can include everyone, because many are informed. Number two, that many desire to be commanded in all things. They're waiting for explicit instructions of what to do and how to do and when to do, instead of being anxiously engaged in a good cause on their own. Number three, I think this is a big one, the inability to see the interconnectedness of all things, specifically in this case, between what we've been asked to do explicitly and how those actions affect the environment. For example, if we're asked to stay out of debt, that would mean that we're consuming less, which would mean that we're leaving a smaller ecological footprint. I think that works with many, many of the things we've explicitly been asked to do. Number four, some members claim that they're not in a financial position to be able to buy eco-friendly products. They quote our leaders in saying that we have to live frugally and within our means. Therefore, I can't buy organic foods, and I can't buy environmentally friendly cleaning products, or I can't spend money to offset my emissions or something. Number five, on the other side, affluence, which is a American problem in general. Number six, another American problem in general, many Mormons have not truly experienced nature. I learned to appreciate nature as a Boy Scout, right? But what about girls my age who grew up in the suburb and never went camping and never had the experience of communing with nature? They don't have that. So that brings up gender issues. Number seven, smugness. Contrast on the one hand the desire of wanting to be told how to care for the environment by the prophet, with on the other hand being told how to do so by Hollywood celebrities and vile rock concerts and so-called ex-politicians. When one believes that they have it all, whatever it is, they tend not to be open to suggestions from celebrity types. Number eight, we're too busy. Like Helen Whitney said last night, if you have a full-time job and a family, that's enough. But Mormons want all the rest of your discretionary time. Their circle of concern is simply not large enough to encompass the whole environment. But I think number nine is the main reason, the main obstacle that impedes more Mormons than the others. I think that everyone is impeded by a few of them, but this is the biggest one, I think. If anyone could read that. This week's cover of Newsweek says, global warming is a hoax. Right? And then in the asterisk it says, so claim well-funded naysayers who still reject the overwhelming evidence of climate change. So it's political. And real quick, I want to borrow Armin Moss's angel in the beehive analogy. The angel, for those unfamiliar with it, I encourage you to get familiar with it. It's an excellent illustration. And here it applies perfectly, I think. The angel tells us to transcend politics and to be anxiously engaged in a good cause. It also explains to us our role as stewards of the environment. The beehive, or to be more exact, the main and largest Mormon beehive, is located in the most conservative state in the nation. The bees go out and collect pollen and concepts from local flowers and trends, not just political trends, but fashion, diet, etc. And the bees bring this cultural pollen back to the hive, where it naturally is mixed with what the angel brought. The politicization of global warming could prove to be devastating. Right now, when it comes to being environmental, Mormons are simply more Republican than they are Mormon. However, if Mormons, perhaps because of their perceived political location, can make a clear distinction between what the angel teaches them about the earth and what neoconservative pollen says about it, perhaps then we could be a very powerful force.
Well, I took notes, and on 8 of the 9, the Community of Christ folks, and assuming that you're speaking accurately or reflect accurately upon what is the attitude of the LDS, on 8 of the 9, we are one of one heart and one mind, because I can see our folks being uninformed. I can see that their inability to see interconnectedness financially, the affluence, experience of nature, right on down. I would agree. The only one thing that we would probably take a different view is that the Community of Christ has received instruction from a revelatory experience, and in that regard, we can't claim any excuse to be sure. Let me just kind of read. In 1972, W. Wallace Smith, who would have been the grandson of the seer, said, and this is the way it's written in our Doctrine and Covenants, he said, and I quote, "After seeking diligently for light regarding the welfare and needs of the church, I present the following as the will of the Lord for his church, interpreted and brought to you through the spirit of inspiration and wisdom. In explanation for clarity, I awoke extremely early on the morning of February 16th, 1972, and wrote as the Spirit directed me. Now, by the virtue of my position, I am permitted to bring this inspired message to you as guidance to the church in these latter days. Your prayerful consideration and acceptance are sought in the spirit of humility and goodwill." Now, that's the prefatory statement prior to his revelatory message. If you go to the 7th verse of this scripture, we'd call it scripture now, it's probably the most important early statement on environmentalism, where President Smith said, "These are portentous times. The lives of many are being sacrificed unnecessarily to," now this is small g now, "to the gods of war, greed, and avarice. The land is being desecrated by the thoughtless waste of vital resources. You must obey my commandments and be in the forefront of those who would mediate this needless destruction while there is yet day." Now, that is the instruction to which maybe on your number 2, I believe it was, did not have. I don't know if any of your presidents had made such explicit statements on that. So, again, in the Community of Christ, we can't claim any lack of direction. What we do have, though, is a fierce, and I capitalize, italicize, and underline the word fierce, spirit of independence. I'm not going to say that President Smith, you can't tell me what to do, but there is a tremendous direction of agency which says, you know, do as you will, but this is how I was inspired to speak. There's another one that happened just recently back in March, but I think probably I might want to save that. But anyway, the Community of Christ has taken basically a new activism in environmental concerns,
But the issue is what the individual does is more important than what the institution says for them to do. I can talk about standing committees later, but this fierce sense of agency means that our first presidency will not lay the law down and say, you will recycle, you will buy hybrid automobiles, you will do that. Now, I don't know about the LDS culture, but that's certainly not part of the Community of Christ culture.
If you don't mind if I comment briefly, it's very interesting you should say this. The timing couldn't be better. 4 years after your revelation, the president of our church, of the LDS church, I should say, Spencer W. Kimball, gave what to me comes across as a shocking message in that month's magazine, The Ensign, where it was right at the time of the bicentennial, and there was a whole series of very positive, upbeat, pride in nation, pride in accomplishment articles, and his, juxtaposed to those, was titled The False Gods We Worship. You mentioned the gods of war, greed, and avarice, mm-hmm. and he mentioned those exact same gods and called Mormonism in general, and I think even the American people, to a repentance to say, stop exploiting, stop relying on, stop worshiping, and stop destroying the earth. Mm-hmm. Now, the lesson, this year, the LDS curriculum at church in Priesthood and Renewed Society discusses Spencer W. Kimball through the entirety of the year, and this Sunday, the lesson, at least in my ward, is on that very Ensign article on the false gods of worship. And shockingly, to me, those sections which were most stinging and which were most specific, particularly about war and environmentalism, have been removed from the manual that we'll discuss on Sunday. I happen to be teaching a lesson on Sunday, and some of them may work their way back in.
you're empowered to do that.
Well, as a matter of fact, no, I'm not. As a matter of fact, the beginning of the manual says, please don't add to these lessons. Please teach the lessons as they're written, and don't bring in your own experience, and don't bring in other statements. My feeling is, I'll do it my way, and they can stop asking me at their own discretion. And that's fine. That's our agreement. I was very, very moved by what you said, and very interested to get your reactions from the other two panelists, and also to ask, to you first and then to the panelists, how much of this is a culture issue, and how much of this is a doctrinal issue? The two doctrines that I've seen consistently criticized in Mormonism, or one is in general Christianity, which is a belief that the end of the world is nigh at hand. I was raised being told explicitly in home and in seminary and at Sunday school that I would see the second coming, and that was just something that I, and even sort of referring to that now with disbelief, in my heart of hearts, I still believe that. I still believe, 5 years from now, the second coming, it'll take care of all this, because it was so ingrained. The general Christian American absorption with this idea, many people criticize that and believe that that contributes to a disrespect for or a disinterest in environmentalism. The other thing specific to Mormonism is this idea of huge families. That we have a need to reproduce as much as possible. Anytime somebody talks about sustainable growth or limiting family size or any of those things, it's criticized in the church. It's criticized in our popular culture. There's in the movie Saturday's Warrior, there's sort of a whole song poking fun at this idea as if it's just something that hungover teenagers talk about. There's not a real issue. In 1995, President Faust said, "Those who argue for sustainable growth lack vision and faith." I'm interested to hear from each of the panelists, in your opinion, do these doctrinal points really drive that disconnect we have, where we're not living up to environmentalism? Or is it more of a cultural thing? Is it more that most Mormons are sort of Western cowboy individualists, which I know Stephen's written about a bit? And from your point of view, how different are those doctrines, and how much influence or do they have versus cultural influence? That's like 15 questions all wrapped up. So if you don't remember any of them, you're good to go.
Let me hit the first mark.
Me?
Okay.
I'm constantly reminded that it's a great hazard for anyone, including the church historian, to make statements that lumps the general attitude of Community of Christ into one simple statement. That's a hazard that no one has yet survived from. So I'm very hesitant to say here is the general overview. Suffice it to say that there are a lot of misconceptions. For example, it's inappropriate to say that the Community of Christ is a blue state church. My in-laws would bristle at that, who are very staunch church members, I might add. So I think maybe it's what I'm having to do is to speak institutionally rather than individually. As it relates to a culture, I think with my own prejudices towards environmentalism, which I'm really excited to be part of this panel, I think it's accurate to say that the institution is far, far ahead of the membership on this. There are, that you can't always say that about every issue, but in this issue, such is the case. The institution is way out ahead. There is always that concern among our church leaders that should the church take a controversial stance on a position, it will offend. And I don't think our church leadership simply want to offend. They want to ensure that when statements come out of independence, they affirm everyone's beliefs across the spectrum of opinion, which then becomes very frustrating for those of us who are far more activists in this regard. So I don't know if that answers the question about the culture, but it's very, very difficult for anyone to assume that they can speak, that they can say, here's what the Community of Christ says on a particular issue, other than what the institution says. I mentioned just briefly the possibility of the implementation of standing committees to show you priority-wise. Standing committees are very prestigious committees in the World Church, that is, the Community of Christ Church. That is, they are mandated, first of all, by World Conference resolution to report to the World Conference at each time the conference meets. Well, we have them on peace and justice. We have standing committees on human rights. We have standing committees on the big basic issues. But we didn't have a standing committee on environmentalism until 1992. And again, it may be because it's such a volatile issue, and where this fiery sense of independence begins to emerge, probably in environment. You know, you could environmentalism is extremely. I use the word inflammatory. It's very sensitive, and the irony is that in my mind it really shouldn't be. It's something that we all should own. So we try to think globally but act locally, and that little adage really relates to who we are as a people. Does that help?
Yeah, sir. Okay. Steve, do you want to go?
Sure. I don't think there's any question in my mind that there's some deep cultural embeddings involved in Mormon attitudes about the environment. I've tried to look at where they derive from, and there is definitely some of it coming from, well, there's a couple of things. First is this sense of anti-government that arose as the saints came into the valley, that they were at war with the government essentially for a long time. And those attitudes of independence, of the government can only interfere, I think are deeply embedded. I saw it in Moab all the time. The government, the EPA, any of those things were things to be avoided. And in fact, I remember reading that the mayor of Eureka, the EPA had identified Eureka as a Superfund site, but he had refused their entry for a number of years because he didn't want government interference, even though by any rational assessment you'd want this kind of, if something's a Superfund site, that's probably really bad for the inhabitants living there. But it took a long time to overcome that. So there's this sense of anti-government feeling, and since much of the environmental information, some of the environmental regulations are coming from the government, there is a cultural leaning to avoid those kinds of things that manifests itself in some anti-environmental carryover. It's interesting to me that when I have students, LDS students from Europe, it's very rare that they are not environmentally aware, environmentally active, and they're genuinely surprised that the Utah students don't seem to be as environmentally aware. When I taught environmental science for several years, and the level of environmental education at the beginning of the class was fairly low, except among European and South American students who actually had this genuine surprise that the culture here, and that's why I think it's in part a cultural embedding, was surprised. The other thing, there are deep suspicions within many members of the church about science itself. This anti-science, anti-intellectualism carries over in that much of many of the arguments about the environmental harms, about global warming, are coming from scientists. And if you're suspicious of science, if you don't believe in science, if you think that science is a sort of godless institution, then you're going to be suspicious of the claims of science. It was interesting to me, there's a Mormon, very popular online magazine.
Steve, can I interrupt you just for
sure.
One second?
I hate to say this, but the hotel sound system we can't touch is projecting this mic in the other rooms.
Oh.
So I'm going to have to turn off your PA.
So we can still use the mics, or?
Yes, use the mics.
Okay.
Oh, okay.
I'm very confused.
Oh, I see.
Steve, I'm sorry that we interrupted. Please finish.
I was just talking about there's a very popular online LDS magazine, and one of their feature articles was called "Is Satan in Charge of Science?" And the conclusion of the article was, yes, indeed, Satan was influencing deeply science. And for me, it was just aggravating because it was a complete misunderstanding of what science was about, how it preceded the things. But these two things, I think this culture of anti-government feelings, this culture of anti-science, translates into suspicions about environmentalists because many of their claims are based on science. So my sense is that there is a definite cultural component. When I was in graduate school back east, in fact, it was I wouldn't say that the members of the church were you know eco bunnies that were all on board, but recycling was more common. The perception that environmentalism was bad was not as prominent. And so my sense is that yes, there is a big cultural in Utah development because our doctrines are rich in terms of
preserving the environment, protecting the environment, and acting as a steward for the environment. And so I don't think we can blame our doctrines. I don't think we can blame so much members of the church, except as they've been influenced and embraced this culture of distrust for government and for science itself.
To clarify something I tried to say earlier, I think that Mormons have been explicitly told to care, but not how to act. And I think that we have been implicitly told how to act by obeying other things. But I think that the problem is way more cultural than it is doctrinal. We are too anti-governmental, too affluent, too capitalist, too American, too Republican. The only problem with regards to the doctrine is knowing about it. There is no lesson on how to care for the environment in any manual. Or yes. Question.
So one scripture that I hear cited frequently in opposition to environmentalism is in the Doctrine and Covenants that says there's plenty and to spare and so forth.
Enough and to spare.
How do you respond to that doctrine?
I think we can all have a response to that, but you could scripture bash and go back and forth and show the verse in the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about not exploiting things and, you know. But we could come. I think we should come back to that. I just wanted to say about the millennium and the big families. I think we need to figure out what our millennial worldview is. Are we supposed to prepare the earth for Christ's second coming so that it's all nice and pretty when He gets here, or are we supposed to expect Him to fix everything when He gets here and not be mad at us for participating in creating a mess?
To interrupt. Yeah. I'm going to let you right back at it. There has been this Christian preoccupation since the beginning that things need to get worse and worse and worse to trigger the millennium. That,
right.
That it can't happen until... And so you have these you know. It was so easy for the Romans to persecute Christians because every time there's a fire or an earthquake or anything, everybody's celebrating. Everybody's like, "Oh, good! The world's getting worse. That's what we want."
And I forgot how to label each version, but one premillennial and postmillennial. The other version is that one has to be a catalyst for it happening by preparing.
And I don't encounter that as much in my day to day interactions with
not in contemporary.
Great segue right into
okay.
that.
But if we are going to take Adamon Diamon as an example and how the church currently and today takes care, immaculate care, of that huge garden preparing for His coming, then should we not prepare the whole world like the church prepares that garden? And then with regards to big families, just say that you're raising environmentalists. Yeah, I think you're fine.
Mark has coming from there too.
Well, I didn't respond to your millennialist inquiry. That understanding in the Community of Christ lexicon is almost non-existent. We have what's called Faith and Belief Tract. I'm sure you have tracts too. And our whole understanding of millennialism is not caught up in Section 76, our Section 76, which I believe is also yours, the Vision of the Glories. We are bipolar in that regard. Our best statement that reflects the church today is a very simple 3 or 4 sentence statement that says, it's titled End Times, and it says, God is acting in history to reconcile all of creation to divine purpose. The meaning and end to which history moves is revealed in Christ. The ultimate victory of righteousness and peace over injustice, evil, and sin is assured because of the unfailing love of God and the conviction that Christ is coming again. Folks, that's it. That's the sum total of Community of Christ millennialist theology. So, for an inquirer, I'm a former member of the First Quorum of 70 in the Community of Christ, and so when I would share the gospel as from the Community of Christ viewpoint, I would not go into section 76. I would simply share this. Somebody had a question up. Then I want to talk one more.
Does the Community of Christ use the Articles of Faith?
No. The answer to the question is no. And I think it's because it reflects our movement away from things 19th century to things 20th and 21st century. There is one other scripture. We believe that the Pearl of Great Price, which is an 1850s affectation, and of course at that point, of course, we'd gone our separate ways. We would acknowledge certainly the Book of Abraham, Pearl of Great Price, the writings of Moses. We would acknowledge those as facts of history, to be sure, but probably not, at least from our viewpoint, theological or divine in nature. We would never, we know the story of Michael Chandler far too well to suggest that it didn't happen. But in terms of its theological or divine nature, that's simply not part of our story. As a matter of fact, if I were to go to Minneapolis, Minnesota, or Sacramento, California, and talk to them about the Book of Abraham, my guess is that there would be kind of a blank stare. As a matter of fact, I know I did this here not long ago with some pastors when I invoked Adam Ondiamon, and I kind of got this response. And of course, which is an indictment upon me, because as church historian, it's my responsibility to ensure that they in fact do know about those things, and I haven't been able to contact them. I have one other scripture that is very significant to us today, and it came in late March of this year from our president, Stephen M. Vesey, and he expressed the same kind of struggle. He expressed the same kind of a sense of discovery, not willing to say that this is the final language on this, but he felt it necessary to share it with our church, and these are typically shared at World Conference time. It's our section 163, and it is over. There are just a couple of mentions in sections, in 2A, 2B, excuse me. He calls us to restore persons to healthy or righteous relationships with God, others, and the earth is at the heart and purpose of your journey as a people of faith. So he's invoking the earth, but then in the fourth verse, he really lays it on the line, and I'll explain why in just a second. He said, God the Creator weeps for the poor, displaced, mistreated, and diseased of the world because of their unnecessary suffering. Such conditions are not God's will. Open your ears to hear the pleadings of mothers and fathers in all nations who desperately seek a future of hope for their children. Do not turn away from them, for their health, for their welfare resides in your welfare. Now that, to a certain extent, relates to what you were saying. But here's where the real environmental kicker comes in. The earth, comma, lovingly created as an environment for life to flourish, comma, shudders in distress because creation's natural and living systems are becoming exhausted from carrying the burden of human greed and conflict. Humankind must awaken from its illusion of independence and unrestrained consumption without lasting consequence. So there is a sense that of environmental stewardship. And this is just a point-blank statement. Now, just a little bit about President Vesey. I know him very, very well. He is a field biologist by professional training, University of Tennessee, comes from Paris, Tennessee. You could hardly expect a stronger advocate. Forestry was his the particular area of interest. So that.
Well, that was a very beautiful counsel, and I'm sorry to push this, but I really want to know: do you use the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants then as scripture?
Oh, yes, yes. When last I left my office, we had three standards of our scripture. The Bible, first and foremost. The Book of Mormon and Doctrine and Covenants would be second. Yeah, there is an enormous, enormous misunderstanding or confusion, call it what you will, but we have three standards of scripture, of which the Book of Mormon is definitely one of them.
Oh, thank you very much.
Thank you for clarifying that, too, because I misunderstood your response and was surprised by it, so thank you very much.
I'm sorry, I misspoke here.
I'd like to get back to the question that you posed.
Yeah, I think it's one that we wanted to add anyway. In Mormonism, in the theology and the scriptures, you have this interesting and perhaps juxtaposed
stance where, one, so much of environmentalism seems to be based around the idea of intrinsic worth. That things on the earth, things in the environment, are of value in and of themselves, and not just as a means to human ends. So we want something to live for its own sake, or something to exist for its own sake, not just for human consumption, or even not just for human enjoyment. I'd like to question that stand on its own in a moment, but for now, Mormonism. And this is the point that everyone, every Mormon environmentalist seems to want to write about, really has a doctrine that in one sense supports that. It, unlike other Christian denominations, believes that animals have spirits, believes, according to some readings, that the earth itself has some kind of animism or some kind of spirit, some anthropomorphic qualities that may be simplified, but still, that the earth in a sense, or at least in a sense, I should say, groans or mourns our present or mourns our abuses of it. Especially if Kimball gave a beautiful mention, I think actually at the beginning of this false gospel worship, where he says as he travels across the country, he thinks the earth must really be sick of us living on it. You know, and in current environmentalism, there's this new book based on a recent article, I don't remember the author, that sort of explores what would happen if tomorrow humans stopped existing, there were no humans. What would happen in, say, downtown New York City in 2 weeks, in 2 years? And honestly, it sounds very beautiful, but from a human perspective, which kind of throws a wrench in that argument, I think. However, all the way back to the question, where we have, one, doctrines that seem to support the idea of intrinsic worth, at the same time, we have the wording of, for example, the Word of Wisdom, which says, yea, all things which come of the earth and the season thereof are made for the benefit and use of man, both to please the eye and to gladden the heart, yea, for food and raiment, for taste and smell, to strengthen the body and liven the soul. Everything that exists is here as a gift to us for our enjoyment and our use. The earth is full and there's room to spare. There are ways to sort of walk around it, I think, but how do we... particularly from Chuck and Steve on this, how do you take those two seemingly at odds stands within our own doctrine or our own theology and combine them in a way that makes sense with your own environmental ethic?
I suppose that I'm still working on that a bit. I recognize that part of our deep doctrine is that we are children of God, and as such play a prominent role in the purposes that the Lord has for the earth. And I think that's why stewardship becomes an important ethic, because it really is, if humans aren't important, then
Well, in reality, if humans aren't important, if human values aren't there, then it really does, our presence doesn't really matter. I mean, what we do to the, ultimately what we do to the environment doesn't matter if human values don't matter, because at some point, if that's the way of things, humans won't, will destroy, if humans destroyed the earth, things would continue on. New varieties. We had a Cretaceous extinction in which all the dinosaurs left, and we've got a new diversity of mammals that came from that. So I think removing humans from environmentalism or environmental perspective is really impossible, because it's the earth, it's our values, it's human values that make the earth that we have so important and so vital that we care about it. And there are those scriptures, though, that suggest that our use is paramount, and that's where I think I can clearly disagree. And in fact, when I read that the scripture, the earth is full and there is enough, very rarely is the next verse quoted, which says, those who take the abundance of the earth and give not to the poor stand in condemnation before God. And that's interesting, because at the root of much of the environmental problems that we face today is poverty. Much of the habitat destruction going on in the world, much of the harms that are coming into the world is a direct result of poverty. And it's the poor who suffer the most from environmental degradation. It's a fact, even in the U.S., that dumps, that industrial wastes are placed in at the burden of the poor. Mm-hmm. And that scripture, rather than justifying taking of the earth according to our needs and willy-nilly, oh, it's ours, so we get to do anything we want with it, is specifically condemned in our responsibility that we have not met, I don't think, to the poor of the world. Even Sessions, the author of Deep Ecology, this is one of the most clear arguments that humans are unimportant, says that that the earth could support its present population if we reduced the affluence that we have, if we reduced the amount of resources that we used, if we reduced our ecological footprint to the point where these harms and distributed them among the poor. If we really took seriously the second verse of that scripture, where it says the earth, the resources of the earth are abundant for your needs, but ignore the part where it's not saying that we can all live in 10,000 square foot homes and drive SUVs and squander much of the resources in affluence and disregard what's going on with the rest of the world and ignoring the poor. And I think that's the important point. Even though the worldview is human-centered, it's all human world-centered. It can't be used as a justification for taking a disproportionate share of the earth's resources.
Since Descartes, we've been plagued with the problem of dualistic thinking, and we think that it has to be either one way or the other way. It either has to be humans or the environment. It either has to be spirit or matter. Then Joseph Smith comes along and he says all spirit is matter, and he kind of shatters the dualistic thinking. If we look at these verses that seem to contradict each other in the Doctrine and Covenants with the dualistic thinking, then they just contradict each other. But I think there's another way and a better worldview, and I'll quote an ecofeminist here, because I really like this illustration she gives. Her name is Charlene Spretnak. She observed that questions about the origin and creation are and must remain subordinate to the fact that we are all here. She observes that we share atoms with everything in our surrounding environment. And because we do, not only are we literally connected, but the earth knows us. Quote, we are here inextricably linked at the molecular level to every other manifestation of the great unfolding. Unquote. Because we are all here, we must really be here together, which involves proper ways of being and interacting. This reminded me of Elder Ballard talk, where he took the clause, be in the world and not of the world, which is an apparent contradiction, right? And he flips it and says, no, that's two clauses. Be in the world. Be not of the world. I think when he says be in the world, it's be in the world and recognize that we're sharing molecules with everything around us. Am I the molecules that enter my body from a tree? You know what I mean? In this sense, we cannot separate ourselves from any... humans can't be separated, and that's not a problem. I don't think that's a problem. If everything's viewed in an interconnected, interrelated, interdependent sort of way instead of a dualistic way.
I was just going to make a small comment on that. In that one of the realizations of the Ecological Society of America over the last, say, 30 years was that humans are part of the ecosystem. We are part of that system. We affect it. Things affect us, and we can't ignore that fact. So, as you're saying, we are part of the system, and that's important.
A popular phrase found in the Community of Christ discussion on environmentalism is a belief that it's God's ownership, it's our stewardship. And that usually appears in statements from the First Presidency, from the Earth Stewardship Committee, and so on. Now, I'm going to step away from my role as church historian, if I can do that. I wish I was wearing a historian's hat so I could set it off the side. In my classes, what I do is I step away from the podium, and that's their sign that this is the gospel according to Mark, not me as church. It's a tough audience, Steve. I think one of the great casualties of what's gone on in Iraq, obviously, is the stewardship of the environment, but I think also the politicization of national security. In a better world, we would never, ever, under any circumstance, politicize national security. It needs to be above, set above and beyond any aspect of politics. And I regret that that's not happened in Iraq. But I also see that it is the environmentalism is politicized as well. And that has been extremely destructive. And the result, of course, is that if you oppose environmentalism because you oppose tree huggers, and I hear that around my supper table from various people, and it causes me to bristle, so I graciously respond by saying yes, but they provide the oxygen which we breathe. Then they bristle. So it's I guess what I'm saying is that the devastating impact of politics on issues that should range far above and beyond politics can be an absolute casualty, and I'm not one that's apocalyptic, but if I were to take an apocalyptic view, I would say that environmentalism is one of those things which rise right at the top of the list, and it's simply because our humanity is expressed in the way we approach the topic, and it really shouldn't be.
Please go ahead.
we've talked a lot about the fact that we feel Mormons or Communion of Christ members should be environmentalists. Mm-hmm. But in your mind, taking this to practice, what are two or three things that you would say that we could go home and do practically as a typical person, typical Mormon, typical member of the Community of Christ today, and tell others in our neighborhood?
And let me add one thing to that too, because that's exactly where I think we need to go. We've got 15-20 minutes left. If there are two criticisms of Sunstone, one external and one my own. External, I think it's seen as a liberal organization. It's seen as this is a bunch of liberal Mormons. I don't want this issue to be politicized. Mm-hmm. And I'm speaking about something else later today, too. And the kiss of death is that it is politicized. Mm-hmm. Someone like my parents won't touch environmentalism because that's Al Gore's thing and they're George Bush people.
Exactly.
And it is so important. How can we get over our need to be right, get over our need to be partisans, and not only walk out here and do better ourselves, how can we communicate this to people of a different political persuasion or a different even theological persuasion? How can we make this? How can we generalize this message? My other criticism of the sessions that I've been involved in Sunstone is that I tend to want to sit here and intellectualize, but not go out and do something the next day. Not go out and 5 minutes later do something different. With those criticisms in mind, and Stephen, you spoke to this a lot, and I see this a lot with this fierce, independent rancher mentality. They still really love the environment. They don't love environmentalists, and they think, just like they think that science is an office somewhere in New York, they think that there's also an office of environment. They think of it as an entity rather than a process or rather than a movement. But at the same time, they're the first person who really loves to see a deer and shoot it, but still to really, really, to really, really love an animal, to love nature, to love to be out under the stars. Here I'm undercutting my exact goal. How can we then go out today and in our own group, how can we be more active tonight and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives? And just as important as that, how can we help make this a generalized, nonpartisan, non-politicized message? Anyone who wants to go, any order.
I'm going to carry on the Al Gore tangent and use that as an illustration. I have friends at church who refuse not only to go see the movie, but who refuse to ever talk to me about it again. Right? On the flip side, my mother-in-law says, if he was a true environmentalist, his wife better have breastfed her kids and put them in cloth diapers, because if she didn't, then he's not a true environmentalist. So, I don't know if he did use cloth diapers, and I don't know if they breastfed their children. The ecological impact of those two acts are huge. So, Mormons are pro-family, pro-children, pro-what's best. Now, without getting into a discussion of who's telling who what to do and people's right to choose to do what, those are two things to do that are relatively easy that have a huge impact compared to the effort it takes. We can quote Al Gore and just say, go home and change your light bulbs. And buy carbon credit. Al Gore all the time, how he flies around all over the world, emitting all these carbon emissions, telling people not to emit carbon. And I said, well, did you know that he offsets his emissions? And he said, what's that? Well, there are many good arguments against the notion of offsetting your emissions. But there are good arguments for doing it too, so that's another thing to look into. Those are just a couple examples. Light bulbs, diapers.
Practical suggestions. From my experience, they always fall on deaf ears in a sense. If I start promoting recycling, the people just, okay, he's at it again.
I've thought really hard about this. In fact, Saturday, this is the main point of my talk. But I think before we can care, we've got to come to know nature. And this doesn't mean that we have to go to the mountains or that we have to go anywhere. If we come to understand the ecological processes in our own backyard, if we begin to look at nature, begin to sense its value, begin to care for it, I think those practices that matter are going to sort of bubble up from the bottom. And I'm going to talk about this idea more fully, but in short, I don't think, from my experience, that promoting actions is going to be helpful until there's the underlying sense that these things matter, that people can do it, they can become recyclers as a matter of sort of neighborhood pressure or a sense that they want to do the right thing. But until they understand where their garbage goes, where their water comes from, how it's disposed of, and understand sort of their local embedding in an ecological system, and then care for that system, I don't think that practical actions are ever going to really take root. But I think once people understand ecology, come to love nature, I'll sit out on my front sidewalk and I'll lay down and I'll stare at ants for an hour. And my neighbors are appalled at first, then they're curious, then they join me. And, you know, it's interesting, but they've never looked at that before. Or a friend of mine bought his daughter a bird book, and she began to list the birds in her own backyard, and she became very interested in where they go, how they live, what sort of things, and she has become a young ecologist because of just a simple act of coming to know the birds in her backyard. I think if we got to know nature better, if we got to understand its cycles better, if we understood where our waste goes and where our things come from, it would go a long ways to just inspiring attitudes of change almost spontaneously if those are in place. Whereas if you try to impose regulations and things, people chafe, they think what's the use, and it fails in some ways.
Well, to me, it's plain as day, we need to recognize, you know, what's at stake and for whom it is at stake. And I look at these beautiful, beautiful children here, and I'm constantly reminded that my actions are not necessarily sure they're for me, but even more importantly, it's for them. And I don't know of a higher cause or a higher resolve for which we should work than to simply look at these beautiful children and say to ourselves, we do need to be in the forefront of those organizations which would mediate this wasteless destruction. Later on, he'll do that again. W. Wallace Smith will use that phrase again. He'll say, we need to be in the forefront of those organizations which recognize the worth of persons, the worth of all people. And so when we realize what's at stake, then we know that networking, we know that becoming environmentally active in the political, you can either say to yourself, gosh, you don't want to politicize it, and then turn right around and vote for candidates who support it. It's a no-win situation. I appreciate one comment that was made here earlier that people are more Mormon, more Republican, or more GOP Republican than Mormon. I can say again. That's an interesting observation, because there's a lesson for us in the community of Christ to learn from that. And I, with your permission, I'll use that we need to be more environmentally conscious than we are a community of Christ, because we need to be more active than we really are. So, I kind of not go to sleep, but I just have to see how it applies to my daily life and recognize it, multiply my efforts times the millions of other people, then it'll eventually have an impact. So that's where I am.
I'd like to, I'm a little confused about my role today on this panel, and I feel like I'm cheating if I weigh in at all, but I'm still going to, because I organized it.
Full rank here.
That's right. This is mine. What I found, what's been a huge struggle to me is that I want my environmentalism to be altruistic. I want to be sustaining things and honoring things because of their inherent worth and not just because of my own selfishness. And I'm having a difficult time personally reconciling the difference between stewardship and selfishness, or stewardship and sort of a patronizing attitude towards the environment. I know that Steve has written to that quite a bit. And did a very good job of it. It's still something I struggle with. What I have found, though, is that those, my selfishness and what's good for the environment aren't necessarily opposites. And I can let them work together sometimes, even if it makes me a little uncomfortable in my brain. It's a great example to me is this recent upsurge in bison herds, where this species, the western bison, was dwindling, not near extinction, but certainly dwindling, where you could conceive that in a few generations our ancestors wouldn't know what a western bison looks like. Now, herds are at higher levels than they've been in quite a long time because bison have an evolutionary advantage of tasting delicious and being low fat. I personally love bison meat. I love bison burgers and steaks. My love of that is actually contributing in some bizarre way that I can't wrap my head around to the survival of this species. My wife and I have written out plans to xeriscape our yard and to plant shade trees next spring. That Utah is horrendous for our water use. We're one of the driest states, and we have, I think, the second highest water use in the country, and some unimaginable percent of our water, of our potable, treated, sanitary water, goes on to our Kentucky bluegrass. No one drinks it. It goes, and so many of us don't use irrigation water or don't use gray water or anything to water our lawns. We use purified, treated water. So all this money and all this resource and energy going into this, dumping onto our yards, just because we want to have a front yard, and in my neighborhood, I mean, you're judged by the greenness of your Kentucky bluegrass. We want to have a yard that looks like a yard should look in a completely different environment. We're xeriscaping, and I'd like to think partly because we care about the environment and we'd rather not use so much water and we'd rather the state be more sustainable and et cetera, but we're using it because our energy bill is becoming so expensive that it's not something we want to deal with, and it makes practical, selfish sense to drive less, to xeriscape, to plant a shade tree, et cetera. There are so many missteps in environmentalism that I've seen, and as I said, ethically, philosophically, I still have a very difficult time wrapping my head around it, but I think if we find a selfish motive that still helps the environment, go ahead and go with that. That's kind of a solution that I'm working toward. We sort of exhausted some of the questions that we've prepared. We're near the end of the allotted time for the session, and we can certainly break early if we're out of things to say. What we'd really like to know is if there are questions or comments from the audience that would really, we've had some of those already, but we'd really enjoy ending with those if you've got some. And if so, please come forward and either say them in the microphone or I can repeat them in the microphone so that they're part of a record that people... For those of you who aren't aware, Sunstone does a very, very good job of recording its sessions and digitizing them. You can access old symposiums online, and I've used it as a very important resource in studying these things and other things related to this. So please honor us with your question and honor any future listener by making that part of the record. The floor is yours. Dr. Jeffrey.
The First Presidency, the first presidency, no, the church leadership developed a statement on family size, family planning, etc. in 1998, which rather abandoned the old idea of having all the kids that you can have and so on. But I do not know that the church itself has ever published that. I do not know that women have any access to it. Have we seen any effect of that statement on impacting LDS ideas of family size?
And again, I'm going to jump in, and I'd encourage everyone else to as well. I have never heard a statement like that, obviously given from the podium. At the same time, I would say that my generation feels very, very comfortable as a spiritual family with two kids. And most of my friends and most of my active Mormon friends have two kids or so, where my father very literally believed, and his parents especially, that his station in the celestial kingdom was based on his number of children. An ongoing fight between him and my mother was family size. He wanted 10 and she wanted half that. We, fortunately, totally, my wife's here in the back, both comfortable with our two. I've seen a comfort with my generation in smallness that I didn't see, at least from certain members of my father and grandparents' generation.
Are you considered, is that a problem? I mean, he
asked if anyone would look down on that. My parents, I believe, would have some discomfort. I'm very open with the fact that I've had a vasectomy and that any future children we have would be adopted. And that made my wife's mom cry, and it put my mom into a shock. So in some sense, I think I think some people look down, but I would say among my own age group in the church, I think there's a real openness to a small, affordable, sustainable family. And some of that's selfish too. Some of that's just wanting to have more of a life than we saw our parents have because they had young children all the way.
How many children do you have?
Just two.
No.
Oh, I'm only one of five. But I grew up outside of Utah, so that was still seen as astronomical. Other responses to this?
I've never heard of that document either. I wish we could have access to it. But I think the argument needs to go one level higher. Not to how many children do you have, but what's the ecological footprint of your family. And a family of six or eight can have a smaller ecological footprint than a family with one kid, simply by how they live, you know. So I think you have to ask, who is the person nagging you about having so many kids? Is it someone with a larger ecological footprint than you have? Well, then the argument's void.
There's a session just before us that I did not go to. I went to another. This morning at 8:45 by Chris Bradford, called The Liberal Mormon Case for Large Families.
Right here.
Are you? Well, I'd be very... Why don't you speak to that? Do you mind?
Well, I think that was a perfect answer. I think that the way that we raise our children and the way that we live... can have a much more significant impact on all of this than the number of children.
And I'd just like to add that I think we should bow out of each other's lives in deciding for in some categorical sense, how many's right, how many's wrong. I remember my dad once said, and I think wisely, that the way that children should come into the world is that there is no unwanted or unplanned child, and he's a committed social worker, environmentalist, and I think too often we get wrapped up in judging one another on these kinds of reproductive issues, which I think is unhelpful. I think as long as the decision is made. I teach in my environmental science class, between your spouse and prayerfully made in that sense, that's up to you. It's up to the individual couple's decision on that. But hopefully, it's made with some knowledge about the environment, about what's appropriate.
Mm-hmm. And I do think that's a shift. I know President Hinckley's made a public statement I have heard that says, I'd rather you focus on the family than focus on a specific number in your head. I didn't mean to cut
that. That is from 1998.
Before we close, any final questions or comments? I think that's a perfect place to close as well. Thank you all very, very much for being here. Thank you to the panelists. We had a very diverse panel, and I just thought it played out wonderfully. Chuck and I were talking before about how nervous we were about this. And thank you all very much for coming and for being okay with me just sending the questions a couple days ago by email.